we have to look at the text and find Jesus. It's only in Christ that the is and the ought are one and the same. And we're blessed because his is and his ought are the same. He's earned the right to give us all the blessings that his Father has rewarded him with. Morning, everyone. This is now my third time here, and each time I've come, I've remarked that Wes seems to be increasing the difficulty level of the sermon each time. So next time, I anticipate he will expect me to preach from the Latin of Ecclesiasticus or some nonsense like that. In all seriousness, though, when Wes told me he was engaged in a series on Ecclesiastes, I told him that there's a fine line between bravery and foolishness. And I think today I'm treading that line as well. So I'm going to pray again just to ask the Spirit to give us a little oomph here, and then we'll get started. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to come before your people, to share your word with them. Just as the preacher frequently reminds us that this world is full of vanities, we know that there is one place in time each week where what we receive from you is the opposite of vanity. So I pray that any vain word that would come out of my mouth today would simply fall by the wayside, that you would give weight and substance to my words, that you would allow your word to flow and to speak through me, that we would all receive this word that is implanted in our hearts, and that it would be unto us for salvation. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I perhaps a little flippantly joked up front, Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. It is extremely challenging. I'm not a sharp instrument when it comes to Hebrew, but reliable sources have told me that the language itself is extremely difficult. Even Hebrew scholars have to put footnotes in Bible translations that say we don't really know what this verse means. We have one of those verses here in this passage where the commentators give us a good educated guess and a sort of elegant shoulder shrug, which shouldn't lead us to despair. The word is there and it's effective, but we should recognize that we're coming to this text sort of at a disadvantage compared to something like Romans or something we're a little more familiar with. And then on top of the difficulty of the text itself, there's a running temptation or struggle with wisdom literature. So when you think of Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, or you mentioned starting in the book of James, the New Testament book of James actually sort of falls into this category as well, that there's a temptation to confuse the is with the ought. And what I mean by that is wisdom literature, whether it is Proverbs especially or Ecclesiastes here, tends to give us a picture of what ought to be. Now, Ecclesiastes does this sort of in a negative sense. It shows us, or it shows us the preacher's journey of discovering that there is no ought in the world. There is no proper is in the world. But what we can do sometimes when we approach these kinds of wisdom literature is we look at them and we see the ideal, and we think that's what we should be now. We think that's what we can achieve now. And so before we even get into Ecclesiastes, I just want to remind us that there's no is in our world that is the right thing. There is no properness or integrity or wholeness in our world as it stands. And we'll see as we go through this that this is just one more example of that, that the preacher brings forward here, is our relationship with wealth or our relationship with money. That there's a tool that God has given us and there's a proper way to use it, and we just can't quite get there. And in many ways, Ecclesiastes, as I said, is the preacher's attempt to search the world and find the right is, where the is and the ought are the same thing. And this discrepancy or this dissonance between the is and the ought is why we always have to look at a text, wherever it is in the Bible, but especially the wisdom literature. We have to look at the text and we have to find Jesus. Because it's only in Christ that the is and the ought are one and the same. And we're blessed that because his is and his ought are the same, he's earned the right to give us all of the blessings that he's merited, that his Father has rewarded him with. So you're going to feel the weight of this text today. you're going to look at it, you're going to probably be thinking about times that you have used wealth in a way that is not to God's glory or even to your own good. And you're going to feel that rest on you. And there's not a clear gospel proclamation in this text. You have to really work at it. And I'm going to do my best to bring it out. But I want you to hear loud and clear that Jesus has paid the price for your lack of a proper is. The text starts out in kind of an unexpected place. I'll elaborate on this a little bit more, but the preacher seems to at times go into these sort of running streams of consciousness where the thought process only makes sense to him. And we're reading this long after the fact. This isn't quite a journal entry or something like this. This isn't like Marcus Aurelius' Meditations. That was never meant to be read by anybody. But it's also not structured the way we would anticipate something like a classic wisdom literature, where there's usually clear categories and clear boundary markers and very defined outcomes and goals. That's the hallmark of wisdom literature. And this in many ways is kind of like a desperate attempt at that that just falls short in a lot of ways. So we see in verses 8-9, he says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there is yet a higher one over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, you won't find much in classic commentaries or theological writings on the book of Ecclesiastes where there's a lot of agreement. But you do find one universal point of agreement on this section. It's super confusing, really hard to understand, and we don't even really understand what the Hebrew means. Right? So you can take five faithful Bible teachers and put this text in front of them and probably get six different interpretations. And that's not to say that all of them are equally right. But again, we should hold these truths loosely. We shouldn't try to formulate doctrine or draw firm conclusions on texts that we're not 100% certain on. Now, I think there's other places in the Bible that help us understand this so we can get our footing on it. But we should come to this text with this sense of eagerness to dig into it. That's one of the beauties of some of these confusing passages, is it really drives you to work at it, drives you to marinate in it, to really sit on it and think on it. And on one level, you know, we can look at this and it makes a sort of sense, right? The preacher says we shouldn't be surprised when there's corruption in the province, when justice is not done and when there's oppression. We should recognize that wherever there is government corruption. He paints this picture of a systemic, universal, and layered corruption in the province. And that word province is important. He's not talking about the entire government. He's not saying that whatever government is in place, you know, in his day, it was a sort of feudal situation, right? It was a king who oversaw the whole land. And then there was these regional providential governors who oversaw little tracts of land. And then there was probably local mayors or governors or you know, satraps, there would have been a title for them, who then saw smaller geographic regions. What we would expect from wisdom literature, right, if this was the book of Proverbs, is this would be some idealistic, idyllic situation where the corruption of the government is overseen by the higher-ups who correct the corruption. What our author here is telling us, though, is that's actually not what happens. There's the local governor who's probably lining his pockets. And then there's his boss who's also lining his pockets. And then there's his boss who's drawing from both of them. Rather than hold their subordinates accountable or replace them, they profit off of their sinful gain. He particularly focuses here on the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice. Probably in view here is the judicial system. We're probably not talking about what we would call the executive branch, but the principle applies. The picture we have is the poor and oppressed are going into the courts seeking remedy. They're going in and saying, I'm being wronged by such and such a party. And rather than rule without bias, without taking a bribe, the officials are just not doing that. One of the most challenging and beautiful things about Ecclesiastes is it always seems to be looking into our own time and speaking to us. Have you found that to be the case as Wes has worked through this? It's like he's sitting here with us making commentary on our own lives. I mean, all of the Bible, in a sense, does that, but this text really does. The principles are timeless because the corruption of the fall is yet to be resolved. The preacher was sitting under the same sinful corruption of the world that we sit in today. And we don't see it in this text. We see glimpses of it throughout the text here, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. He was longing for the same redemption that we long for. We see this in our own day. Regardless of your political persuasions, we can look at every level of our government, just about, and see situations where we think things are not being done according to justice broadly, or even to our own standards of constitutional law. Right? One administration comes in, they make a bunch of changes, and the next administration comes in, and with the sweep of a pen, they change it a different way. And we're left in this back and forth cycle where things go one direction and maybe half the country thinks it's the best thing ever. And then a couple years later, they go back the other direction and the other side of the country thinks it's the worst thing ever or the best thing ever. Beyond this, even just the way that our society is running right now feels like it's on a downward spiral. We've had some of the most violent, tragic, and downright evil weeks in our nation's history in the last 2 months. I don't need to get into the specific examples. We've all felt the weight of the headlines and seen the news footage. But the preacher is speaking into a context where the world is just not the way it's supposed to be. The is and the ought seem like never the two shall meet. Nevertheless, he says, and this is one of those verses that we don't have a great understanding of the Hebrew, but nevertheless, in verse 9, he points out that a king who is committed to cultivated fields is a blessing for the land. So even though the government has a corrupt element to it and will always have a corrupt element to it, God has still ordained governing authorities for the benefit of the world to restrain evil and to promote good. I come from a tradition that heavily relies on the words of the past. I'm going to read a little bit of a document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism or Larger Catechism here. And this is a tool that was developed in the 1600s to help families, particularly fathers, to teach their children the basics of the faith. And so it argues here that the fifth commandment is to honor your mother and father. I'm sure we all know that verse out of Exodus. But it says here, who is meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And it says, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gift, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in place of authority, whether in the family, the church, or the commonwealth. What it's getting at is that the command of God to honor our mother and father is not narrowly restricted to just the biological or legal parents that we have. It's a principle, it's a command to observe that all persons who sit over us in a place of authority, we are obligated to obey and honor them insofar as they are acting lawfully. And it goes on to ask, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment, the more to enforce it? And the answer says, the reason annexed or connected to the fifth commandment is these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. It's an express promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such who keep this commandment. So what the Catechism is teaching and what Ecclesiastes is teaching here is that the presence of a supreme governing authority, right? In our context, the idea of a supreme governing authority is a little bit foreign to us, but the idea of a governing authority that is tasked by God, and we'll get to a passage that shows that, tasked by God to promote good, to restrain evil, that is a blessing on the land. And if we obey that governing authority insofar as they act lawfully, that it will be a blessing to us. That if we obey our mothers and fathers, our governing authorities in the church in the family and in our commonwealth, that we will live long on the land that the Lord our God gives us. If you'll take your Bible briefly and turn over to Romans 13, I just want to read a little passage out of here. An interesting thing about Paul's letters is when you get to about Romans 12, he shifts very much into a tone of language and a format that is reminiscent of wisdom literature. So some people actually call chapter 13 and following Paul's wisdom literature. He says here in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 13, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no other authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Paul is not teaching an absolute, unquestioning submission to our governing authorities. He's just not. I don't have time to get into all of the details for that. Some people would make that argument, and I think that I understand why they make that argument, but I think they're wrong. What he is teaching is that when anyone is in a position of authority, because of what the Bible teaches, because of what is true about God's sovereignty, that he ordains all things and all things come to pass because of and on account of his decree, that any person who's in a position of authority is there because God put him there or her there. So when we resist that authority, when we act as though that authority has no legitimacy, we're resisting God who placed them there. But just as those who are under authority have obligations to those authorities, so also those in places of authority have obligations to those under them. And that's where he says he is God's servant. He is the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoing. The role of the government, the reason that a king who is interested in the land, who's interested in cultivating the crops, is good for the land, is because he is there to serve God's agenda. Now, we've seen, and we see in the Bible, we see rulers who are not outwardly serving God's agenda. Paul wrote these words under the reign of Nero, who was one of the most violent, evil men ever to have reigned, who was probably making his plans to kill Christians as Paul was writing this. And Paul would ultimately be martyred under Nero's reign. So we shouldn't read this as though we only have to obey the governing officials if they're doing what we like or if they're doing what we think the Bible teaches. But we should recognize that God has placed them in our midst, over us, for our benefit. Moving on to verse 10. Now, the connection between these verses and the previous ones is not immediately clear. Right? We read this and we're like, why is he going directly from talking about government and crops to money? And there's more of a connection between crops and money in the ancient world than we typically think of. Money in the ancient world was a physical thing. They didn't have banks and debit cards. But there was money. There was currency. And so there is this transition from understanding crops to understanding currency and the love of currency as a specific thing. As I said, it sometimes seems like there's this stream of consciousness that I really wish I could just sit down with this guy and be like, could you just explain to me how verses 10 and 11 here connect or whatever it might be? The most likely connection that I can see, and this is what most of the commentators land on, is that the connection is that the political corruption that we see in verses 8 and 9 is probably driven by greed and a desire for power. And so in the mind of the author here, there's a logical connection between talking about the corruption of the government and then moving into the pitfalls and downfalls of loving money. And even for those of us, and I would assume that's most of us, who are not in places of political authority, I think we're often driven to use whatever power we do have to oppress others. We're in an environment where that's the norm. And just like the goldfish doesn't know that they're in water because that's all they've ever known, we don't recognize when we are exerting our own power and abusing our own authority, because almost all we've ever known is being under authority that has some level of abuse built into it. This is especially true, I think, when we have something to gain. When we can oppress someone else, or when we can take advantage of or abuse someone else, and there's some sort of gain, some sort of profit that comes to us, this is an especially acute temptation. This is in part why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Have you ever, I know we're all familiar with the first part of that passage, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I also know that we've probably also been taught it's not all evil, it's all kinds of evil, that the love of money is the root of various kinds of evil and many different kinds of evil. But I wonder if we've thought about the fact that the love of money here is said to have driven many away from the faith and pierced many others with many pangs. It's no small matter to be obsessed with money. It's no light issue when money becomes your master. The preacher here reminds us that even those who acquire great wealth, that it can't bring satisfaction. So when we serve money as though it could, or we chase after it as though that's what's going to bring us satisfaction, we're really on a fool's errand. And we learned, you learned in the beginning of this book that this preacher had no shortage of money. And he chased after money and wealth and wisdom and all sorts of worldly pleasures in an attempt to find something that wasn't vanity. But money has this particular way of being vain that we have to grapple with. In fact, he says that this is vanity. And he goes on in verse 11 and 11 through 17 to give us some specific scenarios that demonstrate the point. Right? He's able to give us several different ways that focusing on money and overly hanging on to and seeking money as though it was its own end and not a means to something else is just a foolish thing to do. In verse 11, he says, "As wealth increases, the demand of that wealth also increases." And it's often out of proportion. I'm sure that we've all either known somebody who's been in this mode of thinking, or we've been in that mode of thinking, or are in that mode of thinking, where you just think, if I can just get this next promotion, then I'll be able to pay my bills. Right? If I can just figure out how to squeeze a little bit more money out of my my private business, then I'll be able to really relax and enjoy time with my kids. If I can just get a little bit ahead, then maybe I can bump my offering up at church a little bit. Or I can be generous to that neighbor that I know is hurting and needs my assistance. You're never going to get there. And you never will. There's a principle in sort of the productivity world, I forget the name of it right now, but the idea is that the work expands to fill your capacity. So we've all been there, right? You have a job and you've got these defined responsibilities and you sit down with your manager and say, "I'd really like to offload these responsibilities to another person because then it will free me up to really do great work." And the second those priorities are shifted off to someone else, a whole new set of priorities fills them up. The answer is not expansion, right? The answer can't be to expand our wealth or to expand our capacity. Those are fine things to do. It's perfectly fine to expand your wealth. It's perfectly fine to expand your responsibilities and your capacities. And we'll talk about at the end of the passage how we should think about that. But that can never be the answer to your deepest longings. It can never be the satisfying goal of your life. In verse 12, he says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Now, I'm sure that we've all had a really nice hard day of manual labor, around this time of year. It's mountains of leaves that we have to scrape up. And if we don't get them up fast enough, we're sweeping up wet, sticky leaves and it's backbreaking labor. But man, do we sleep good that night. There's something really sweet about the sleep after a really hard day of manual labor. But that's not what he's talking about here. When he talks about the laborer, he's probably talking about the day laborer. He's contrasting the man who works each day for that day. The man who goes out into the field and he picks crops, or he goes into the market and he sells what he has, or whatever he might be doing, and he earns enough to survive for that day, or maybe a little bit less. That's the laborer we're talking about. This is why it says that he doesn't often eat enough, right? That's implied in the text. The contrast is to the rich man who eats much, but doesn't sleep on account of his full stomach. It's almost like the fullness of his stomach, not in the like uncomfortably full sense, but the fullness of his stomach, the satisfaction he's trying to gain from being able to eat what he would like and when he would like and as much as he would like. That satisfaction keeps him up at night. It's like Edgar Allan Poe's Telltale Heart, right? It's that constant thrum under the floorboards, reminding you that it's not enough. You put your head down. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. And the next morning he wakes up and he goes, well, the answer must be to get more. Do you see how foolish that is? The contrast is the man who goes to sleep, maybe a little bit hungry, but he sleeps like a baby. Because even if he wanted to pursue that, he couldn't. This is a reminder for us, isn't it? Now, again, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. I've known many Christians who are quite wealthy. I've known at least a few that are millionaires that, at least from my perspective, money is not really a concern for them. They've never, as far as I've known, struggled to pay their bills. If an unexpected medical expense comes up, they don't have to stress about it. But what sets them apart is often that their money is just a tool. And just like any other tool, if they don't have it, they're fine figuring something else. We cannot chase wealth as though it will answer our deepest needs. Because it won't, and it can't. In verse 13 through 15, he shifts to another picture here. He says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This is the picture of Ebenezer Scrooge from Christmas Carol, right? In his day, he was fabulously wealthy compared to everyone. But he hoarded his wealth. And when he was faced with this visionary experience of his future, it was nothing but misery and ultimately a death that no one mourned. Our own Scrooge here in the text, he has all this wealth, and he actually decides to use it. He goes in on a business venture, and the market crashes. The business venture goes south, and he loses it all. He has a son. His son will get nothing. He dies with nothing in his hand. And to make matters worse, even if he had something in his hand, he couldn't have taken it with him anyways. The obvious answer for how to title this sermon is "You Can't Take It With You." I thought I was going to be super clever and title it "You Can Take It With You" and come up with some great application on how to work that out. And by God's grace, he brought me a different direction in the text. But the reality is that we can't take it with us. You may be able to extend that wealth to the next generation, maybe. And maybe your son that inherits that will blow it immediately. And even if he doesn't, he can't take it with him. She can't take it with her. Wealth cannot bring you satisfaction and happiness. Then in verse 16, he addresses that same scenario in a slightly different way. He does say, those who gain and keep wealth, there are those who will gain it and those who will keep it. But at the end of the day, they're going to die and it's going to go to someone else, whether that's their son or some other person. Right? You think of Abraham in the Old Testament, who is very distraught because he has no son, and some servant in his household is going to inherit his land and his riches. Right? We know the story ends a different way for him. But this whole section here paints a picture of different ways that we can just mess it up when it comes to wealth. And then lastly, in verse 17, he sort of covers it in a broad, sweeping sense, that those who unrighteously gain and hoard wealth, even then there's no enjoyment in it. Even then it's vanity. Even then it's a chasing after the wind. Now, I've exposited this as several different categories, but we also have to recognize that the text has some structures to it that makes us think of this as one unit. There's a literary technique that is common in lots of different literary genres, but it's called an inclusio. And what an inclusio is when you start a text one way, you have a body of text, and then you end a text with a similar kind of statement. These developed in older kinds of documents and literature because they didn't use punctuation marks. So they had to signal to the reader in some way that the text was a unit to think about. So look at verse 11 real quick. He says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" And then look down at verse 17. "Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." So verses 11 through 17 are this single unit. And the main point of this unit is that even if we have wealth, the best we do is see it. Either because other people eat it up as our estate grows, or because we eat it by ourselves in darkness and pain. It really is a bleak picture of what wealth does to us. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read a passage out of Luke real quick. Sometimes I think we're tempted in these wisdom literature texts, partially because they're so difficult and they demand so much of us. We're tempted to think of them as sort of wisdom for a bygone era. We think that applied to them. We're much more civilized and erudite, and we don't need that same wisdom. Here's what Jesus has to say on the matter. He says, it's out of Luke 12, it's verses 13 through 21. And a young man approaches him, and it says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully.' And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, where will they be? So is not the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This young man, probably a young man, comes to him and says, "Divide the inheritance with my brother." We can reason that he's a young man because the only reason he would want to divide the inheritance with his brother is if he wasn't the firstborn, right? In the ancient Israel inheritance patterns, the oldest received a double portion. So if there was two sons, the firstborn would receive 2/3 of the inheritance and the secondborn would receive 1/3. So by asking him to divide the inheritance, he's not saying, "Make him share with me, I'm getting nothing." He's saying, "I'm getting 1/3 of my father's estate and really what I want is 1/2. It's like the picture of the most ridiculous selfishness that you can think of, right? 1/3 of the estate was not enough. And Christ tells this parable. And the great irony of this, as we're going to see, is this figure in the parable, this foolish man in the parable, the foolishness is not found in the answer that he has ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, and drink and be merry. That's actually what Ecclesiastes will tell us in a few verses we should do with our money. The foolishness is that he didn't do it up until that point. The foolishness was that he thought that he had more time to spend his money, that he was so obsessed with gaining more, building bigger barns, to store more crops, to make more money, he never made use of the wealth that he had. Which leads us into our closing verses here in verses 18 through 20. It says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." There's this pivot now. After the preacher gets done telling us all the ways that money can screw us up and that we can screw ourselves up with money, he pivots to say, if you don't want to do that, here's what you have to do. I can almost see him lean in and he's like, go buy a nice steak and enjoy it. Go ahead and get that nice car that you've been looking at. You know what? Your neighbor is really having a tough time. Maybe you should purchase some Christmas gifts for their kids this year. That church down the road that you don't attend but you know is struggling, maybe they could use a little bit of help too. Maybe your church is struggling and they could use some help. I think it's amazing. I was looking through the bulletin when I got here and I've never seen a church that decides on their own volition to give their pastor a date night. That is such an amazing blessing that your congregation is giving to Wes and Christina. It's not always our wealth that we have to use to bless people, right? We think about our time, our treasures, and our talents. And in reality, all of those things fill the same category, right? Money in our society is really just a measurement of our labor. It's a way to make handing off your labor to someone else easier. So whether you spend a night taking care of Ezra and Amelia, or whether you help someone fix their car because you're a mechanic and normally you can make a fair amount of money by doing it, but you just do it because it's the right thing to do. Or whether you just write a check to somebody who you know is struggling. Or whether you take your best friend out for a really nice dinner because you just want to enjoy time with them and you want them to enjoy time with you. All of these are ways that we should be using our money. Once a person recognizes that wealth is a gift from God to be enjoyed and not a master to be served, we can finally enjoy it. And this enjoyment of our wealth drives us to enjoy the labor that's required to get it. Right? When you work and work and work and you never spend your money, that is one of the surefirest ways to learn to resent your job. When all you ever do is put a check in the bank and then stress out about where the next check is going to come from, it's a good way for you to hate what money is and what money can be. Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." If you find yourself serving money, if you find yourself searching for money as though it was the final and ultimate aim of your life, then you won't be trying to glorify God or enjoy him forever. Remember what Paul said, "Through the love of money, many have wandered away from the faith." Now, I'm a firmer of God's exhaustive sovereignty. All things unfold according to God's decree, and nothing comes to pass that he did not intend. But that doesn't mean we don't have to live our lives. It doesn't mean that cause and effect are not real. If you allow money to be the primary focus of your life, there's very little chance that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't have to go there, but obviously we've all heard that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why, loved ones, this is why it is so difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because wealth has this pernicious way of replacing God in our worship. In verse 19, he says, the ability to see and use wealth appropriately is not something we muster up in our own power. This is where the is and the ought comes in. This is where I want to caution us. This will feel like an insurmountable task unless you get this. It is God that grants us not just the wealth, but the power and ability to enjoy it properly. We cannot reorient ourselves, right? If you go out in a field and it's a cloudy night and you've got no landmarks, you're never going to find true north. Ever. You're never going to do it. You might stumble upon it for a few minutes, but the second you start walking, you're going to drift off that heading. You have to have a compass. You have to have a North Star. The ability to rule over wealth rather than be ruled by it is a divinely granted ability that can only be ours in Christ. Christ could have, on a worldly level, he could have amassed great wealth, right? Even just what we see in the Gospels, he was brilliant. You can talk about the hypostatic union and the incarnation, all of the challenges of divine knowledge and human knowledge. We can set that aside. If you just look at the human Christ, he was a brilliant man. He very easily could have applied his brilliance to something else. Probably could have amassed great wealth. But he didn't. Because he did not allow wealth to become his God, and because he faithfully served the God of the universe, he has granted to us the ability and blessing that is that. That is that ability, that power to enjoy our wealth properly. This is reinforced, of course, when he closes out the end of the verse when he says, this is the gift of God. He's not talking about the wealth. I think our preacher here would say wealth is also a gift of God. But what he's talking about here is the ability to enjoy our labor because we can rightfully and properly enjoy and use our money. That is the gift of God. He says, the ultimate end of this process, the ultimate blessing in this is that he, the one who uses his wealth properly, who enjoys it, will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This phrase, remember the days of his life, is a Hebrew idiom. Think back to Genesis when Joseph goes before Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, like, how old are you? And he says, many have been the days of my life in evil, right? There's a weariness that comes with living a long time. I'm not going to tell you how old I am. If I had hair, it would be grayish. You can see it in my beard here, right? As I've lived longer, as I've had more life, as more calendar days are behind me than are before me, the book of Ecclesiastes makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? The weight of it hits differently. Now, of course, there are other elements and things that we must keep in mind for us not to remember the days of our life. But our preacher here encourages us and says, if you are able to just not let money master you, if you are one of the ones who God has given that ability to, that gift to, the Hebrew idiom basically says he's not stressed out by his life. Worrying about what comes tomorrow is not a source of stress for him. Who does that sound like? Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries for itself. Do not be anxious about what to eat or drink. Even the birds of the field are fed. Jesus was a master of the Old Testament. There's no clear quotations or allusions to Ecclesiastes that I can think of in the New Testament off the top of my head, and I didn't. Usually when you read the commentaries, they make a big deal out of that. I didn't see any of that when I was preparing for this. Jesus knew Ecclesiastes. On an earthly level, his teaching on money and wealth and allowing God to be our God and allowing money not to, it came from the book of Ecclesiastes. This is our book too. And the reason we can be not stressed out by the needs of the ongoing work and labor is because God gives us the ability to enjoy it, and he brings that enjoyment to our minds constantly. My son August is just a little bit past three. and he has, you know, buy him toys and things. And there are some toys that just bring so much joy to his mind. Right? He can be having the worst day in the world. He can fall down at school. He can get pushed down by a bigger kid. He can be crying. And he gets home and he pulls out his little riding horse and everything is okay. Right? It's a simplistic metaphor, analogy. But this is the blessing of God, brothers and sisters, that when we are able to not let our wealth master us, and when God gives us the power and regenerates our hearts such that he is the master of our life, that he is our chief and highest end, there's great enjoyment in it. 2 points of practical application, and then one theological one. This text frees us from legalistic burdens that are often associated with wealth. It is okay to have nice things and to enjoy them. It's okay to go to a store and buy a new shirt. You don't have to, you're welcome to if you want to, but you don't have to pillage the used clothes bin. It's okay to go out to a nice restaurant, to take a nice vacation, to buy an extravagant gift for your kid for Christmas, to buy an extravagant gift for yourself. It's okay. It's also okay to be frugal and careful with your money and to save up for your children's inheritance. The point of this text is not to tell us what we can and can't do with our money. The point of this text is to reorient ourselves to how we think about what we do with our money. When you have someone that tells you, it's funny, I get into these online arguments once in a while. I'm not sure how it happens. Maybe I shouldn't be on Twitter as much. I get into these arguments once in a while where someone will point at a pastor who has a large house or a nice car or wears a nice suit, and they'll say something like, "Ugh, can you believe that that pastor makes X amount of dollars?" They don't have any idea probably how much that pastor actually makes. They don't have any idea what the cost of living is in that area. They don't have any idea where that person got that suit. I think we've all had those thoughts. We've seen another Christian who seems to have something extravagant that we go, I wonder if they could have used that money for something else. Maybe they could have saved that alabaster jar, sold it, and given it to the poor. It is okay to use your money as you see fit. God has given it to you. He has entrusted it to you for his glory and for your good. Secondly, we should not hoard wealth. There's a difference between saving your money and hoarding your money. We should use it for our enjoyment and for God's glory. One of the benefits of being a guest preacher at a church, especially when a text like this comes up, is I don't have to feel weird about encouraging you to give more money to your church. Right? I had nothing, there's nothing in it for me. Right? Wes is my friend, but I don't see his paycheck. I don't really care. I trust that the Lord will take care of him. But there are times where we all need to think about whether we are properly supporting the ministries that we benefit from, whether our paycheck is going to support the things we actually think are worthwhile, whether that is the enjoyment of something nice, or whether that is a ministry of our church that furthers the gospel. And it's not just our church. There are plenty of needs in our local area and in the global church that we can invest in. There are plenty of really great national ministries that have really struggled for funding over the last year, over the last several years since the pandemic. And of course, there are concrete needs that I've mentioned in our area. Maybe you're aware of somebody who has a car that broke down and they're not sure what they're going to do. Maybe you know that your neighbor's beloved dog is sick and they can't afford to pay the vet bill. And finally, and this, I think, is the main point of application. That's the theological point that I want to make sure we land. None of us can do this perfectly or at all without the special empowering of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is my confession, says here in chapter 16, it says, "Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. There are lots of people who don't have the Holy Spirit that give money away, even for reasons that we would say are sort of on a horizontal level are fine reasons. Those are not good works before the Lord. And those kinds of activities will not save you from letting money be your master. It is only by seeking the face of God, by going to him and begging him to give you this ability, that he will grant it to you. But there's a promise. In James 1:5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That phrase, without reproach, basically means without hesitation. If you're struggling with how to manage your money in a way that is honoring to God and how to not let it master you, ask God for wisdom, and he will not hesitate to give it to you. This burden that we can't do it, and this promise that God will empower us if we ask him, should drive us to seek grace in this task. He is the giver of all good gifts. He is the grantor of all things that are required. And he will give us this wisdom if we ask for it. Let's pray, loved ones. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the preacher and for this text that he's given us. It is confusing and it is difficult, and at times it leaves us reeling. But Lord, your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for equipping us for every good work. And so we trust that this text, this message that you have shared today, is profitable to equip us for the good work of managing our money well and not being mastered by it. Lord, cause us to turn to Jesus. Cause us to seek your Holy Spirit so that we might have the power and the ability to glorify you with our money and to use it for our good. Pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.